For our message tonight, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you happen to have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take your Bible and open it up to Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there are some Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. I think there's two Bibles per row, so if you'd like to follow along, I encourage you to do so. But I want to read, first of all, the passage, and then I'll give you a title for tonight's message, and then go to the Lord in prayer. But let's read the passage first of all. Follow along as I begin here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when again he brings the firstborn to the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And none of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of all those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The title of the message this evening is "The Father's Words Concerning the Son." The Father's Words Concerning the Son. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow your head with me, please. Almighty God, this evening we have contemplated and we have celebrated the birth of your Son. We have contemplated and celebrated the reality of the eternal Son of God becoming man, the birth of Jesus Christ to the Virgin Mary. We have contemplated the incarnation. And now, Father, we have this opportunity to come to your word and to allow your word to continue to formulate our contemplation and to allow your word to continue to cause us to reason about the birth of Christ in a way that you, O Lord, would want us to reason about the birth of Christ. We pray, Father, tonight that you would allow your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts to understand this passage tonight. Father, I would confess there are portions of this passage that seem somewhat difficult to understand. And so we pray, Lord, that the teaching of your word tonight would clearly present the truth that we find in Scripture tonight. And that as we contemplate this truth tonight, Father, we would take very serious the message that Jesus brought to humanity at his first coming. Help us, Lord, not to wander away from the truth of this message. Help us, Father, not to neglect the truth of this message. His message was the message of our salvation. And how important it is tonight for all of us to understand the importance of the message of salvation that Jesus Christ came to share with us. So we ask your help, O Father, tonight in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you just a very brief background as to why the writer of Hebrews is writing. The writer of Hebrews is writing specifically to Jewish Christians. And the reason he's writing to Jewish Christians is so that those Jewish Christians will no longer feel the temptation to abandon the truth of the gospel. See, what is going on? The Jewish Christians, like other Christians, are suffering persecution by the hands of the Romans. And yet, Jewish people who follow the law of Moses, they're not suffering. Now, the Jewish Christian, he continued to follow the law of Moses as a means to demonstrate his faith, and he followed the law of Christ as a means to demonstrate his faith. That's what made the Jewish Christian different than the Gentile Christian during the first century. The Gentile Christian, not being bound by the Mosaic law, did not follow the Mosaic law in order to demonstrate his faith. The Gentile Christian just followed the law of Christ to demonstrate his faith. But the Jewish Christian hadn't yet made that transition, and he was following the Mosaic law as a means to demonstrate his faith, not as a means to be made right with God. The Jewish Christian knew the only way to be made right with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. The Jewish Christian understood that. He understood that his works meant nothing before God. All his obedience meant nothing before God. The only thing that meant anything before God was one's faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the Jewish Christian understood that. But he's watching all this persecution. He's thinking, well, maybe if I just don't follow the law of Christ, if I just follow the Mosaic law, if I just follow Judaism, I'm going to blend in and I'm going to look like Jewish people who don't follow the gospel. He didn't outright want to deny the gospel, but he didn't want to follow it openly. He wanted to be able to blend in with the Jewish people who were not Christians so that he would not be persecuted. And so the writer of Hebrews is persuading these Jewish Christians not to abandon the gospel. Don't abandon Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we continue to see this phrase, this is better, this is better. The point is that Christ is better. The point is that Christ is a better revelation. The passage tonight will focus on how Christ is better than angels. The Jewish people had a tendency to worship angels. And so the writer Hebrews is saying that Christ is better than angels. Christ gives you a better rest. Christ belongs to a better priesthood. Christ comes from a better law. And so it's constantly emphasizing how Christ is better. And when you look at the word behind this word that's translated better, and we see it very early on in our text tonight, it's almost better to translate it best. It's not just that Jesus is better. Jesus is the best. The word could be translated most preferred. It's not just that Jesus is preferred, he's most preferred. There's nothing better than Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to persuade these Jewish Christians not to abandon Christ, because there's nothing better than Christ. So as we study the text, that's the interpretation of the text. Well, we're not Jewish. There may be someone here tonight that's Jewish and is a Christian, so the text would directly apply to you. But there's an implication for all of us. All of us need to realize in life there's nothing better than Christ. Because all of us have the tendency to want to try to blend in with the world. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to seem different. We try to blend in with the world, and we play just a little too footloose and fancy free with sin. We need, like the writer of Hebrews says here, we need to pay close attention to what we've heard. And do not drift away from it. We need to pay close attention to everything we've heard from Jesus Christ. And do not drift away from it. For how will we neglect, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, if you begin to drift away from what you've heard from Jesus, if you begin to drift away from the gospel, you run the risk of neglecting so great a salvation. And if you neglect so great a salvation, you cannot escape the consequences. The writer of Hebrews did not want his readers to abandon the gospel. And God today, the Son of God today, does not want you to abandon the gospel. This evening, he wants to be sure that you're not drifting away from what you've heard. He wants to be sure tonight that you're not going to neglect the salvation, because you will not escape the judgment that is going to come upon everyone who neglects the salvation. Now, in this passage, again, what the writer of Hebrews is showing is how superior Jesus Christ is to the angels. And as he does that, he gives us an opening into the throne room as to what God the Father has to say about his Son being better than angels. And as God the Father is letting the readers know through the writer that his son is so much better than angels, he's describing the future return of his son. We're actually in the first chapter, we're not talking about the first coming, we're talking about the second coming. And as the Father talks about sending his son again, he's going to talk about him ruling on this earth. He's going to talk about his great rule, and he's going to talk about his eternality, how it's through his son that his son created all things, and he's going to talk about the splendor of his kingdom. And what the writer of Hebrews is using is the words of the Father to open up our eyes to the splendor of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so that we will realize we better not drift away from the gospel. We better not neglect the salvation that's in the gospel, or we will have no part in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. See, the Jewish people, they want to abandon an outward expression of faith in order that they maintain their safety in this temporal little world. They need to realize that forget this temporal little world. Forget all the troubles, all the difficulties, all the pain, all the suffering, all the challenges. Forget it all. Get your eyes fixed on the future kingdom to come, and realize the only way to get into that kingdom is to not grow deaf to the gospel. You must listen to the gospel and adhere to the gospel. So let's now eavesdrop on what the Father has to say about the Son, the Father's words concerning the Son. And I didn't title this A Father's Words About a Son. I entitled it The Father's Words Concerning the Son. This is God the Father speaking of God the Son. This is the conversation in the eternal triune Godhead between God the Father and God the Son. And as we begin to listen to this, we see here in chapter 5, where we see, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me?'" He's showing here that the angels are inferior to the Son, because the angels never heard the Father say this of them. The only one that's ever heard the Father say this of them is the Son. And because the Son has heard the Father speak this way about him, it makes him better. It makes him the best. It makes him superior to everything. It makes him the best in your life, superior to everything in your life. Now, what's interesting about this verse is there's some confusion. There's a lot of debate about what does it mean when the Father says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you." This word begotten is a word that can refer to procreation, but it's also a word that can convey the essential oneness between a father and a child. Now, if you go back with me to Psalm chapter 2, where we also see this verse, we can see that this word that the Father shared concerning the Son is a word that was made in eternity past. It is a decree that was made in eternity past. Look here with me in Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. I want to read the whole psalm so that we can see this word that the Father has to say about the Son in its context, because it's going to allow us to see that not only does this word that the Father has to say about the Son have a direct effect on us as Christians, it's going to allow us to see that this word that the Father has about his Son has a direct effect on the pagan, unrighteous world that we are living in today. Because how the psalmist describes the world in these first few verses in Psalm 2 is exactly what we see going on today. Look at the man's rebellion described in Psalm 2, verse 1 through 3. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel." You see, the nations are all up in an uproar, and they're devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they're taking their stand and they're counseling together. The leaders of the world are devising a vain thing and they're counseling together. What is it that they are counseling? Verse 3, "Let us tear or verse, the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist talks about a time when the peoples of the earth and the kings of the earth want nothing to do with the Lord and nothing to do with his anointed. They want to tear away every vestige of the Lord, tear it away from us. We do not want to be bound by this concept of God and his anointed one. Get rid of the idea that God created the heavens and the earth. Get rid of the idea that God sent his son to this earth. Get rid of the idea that I have to submit to God. Get rid of every thought of God you possibly can. Get rid of him. We want nothing to do with him. The psalmist is describing a day and age when he lived, but what he's describing is the same thing that we see going on in our world. And we see how the Lord responds to such conniving and striving and counseling by the world and by its leaders in Psalm 2 verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You are not going to get rid of me. You are not going to free yourself of me. I have installed my king on my mountain, on my holy mountain. And then in verse 7, there's a change in the scene here. This now is the Son speaking. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The speaker here is talking about a decree of the Lord, something that was said before time. This was said before time. He said to me, the speaker saying, he said to me, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them in the earth. And what you see, in eternity past, God the Father said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It doesn't mean that the son just began at that time. What it means is that, and it's for our benefit, because we have a hard time thinking of eternity, but in eternity past, before time ever began, basically it has always been this way, that the son had shared in the full essence of the Father. I have begotten you. He speaks of it as happening in a day and time so our finite minds can grab a hold of it. But what the Lord here is saying, what the Father here is saying, is that from eternity past, the Son has always shared in my essence. Everything that makes God, God, the Son shared in it. So that clearly teaches us that the Son is God. There is one God in three essences. One God existing in three different persons, all sharing in the same essence. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They're all God. All fully God. There is no difference in their essence of being God. And so this is telling us that in eternity past, God the Father determined that this Son would be the ruler. And God the Father told his Son, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth. The nations are going to be yours. You will rule over them. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with earthenware. As we continue to read in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see where the writer of Hebrews is repeating the same concept. That there's going to come a time when Christ reigns on this earth, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Verse 10, now we see the response of the psalmist. And the response of the psalmist is not that much different than the response of the writer of Hebrews. The writer of the psalm, the psalmist now says, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Lord, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Basically, he's saying, do not neglect this message that one day the eternal Son will reign on this earth. Listen to this message. Do not neglect this message. King, show some discernment. It is a warning to the judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry with you. Worship the Son. Show reverence to the Son. Do not neglect the message that the psalmist is giving you. Do not neglect the message that you hear of the Father responding to the kings and the people of the earth. Do not neglect the message that you hear of the Son responding to the fact that the Father has made him ruler of Mount Zion and made him a ruler and given him the nations as an inheritance. Don't neglect the message. The writer of Hebrews, he's going to tell us the same thing as we continue to study, as we continue to look at what the Father has to say about the Son in comparison with the angels. We come down to verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and the Father now is going to give a command to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, this is the second time of bringing the firstborn into the world. Again, firstborn here doesn't mean firstborn in chronological order. Firstborn here means prominent one, the most prominent one. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all the redeemed. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the church. It means he's the most prominent one. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be the most prominent. And so God first brought Christ into this world showing that he is the most prominent one. And once again, he's going to bring him back again. God is going to bring the Son back again, and he will be the most prominent one. And then he commands the angels in verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's a command of the Father to the angels that they must worship the Son when he returns. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and the ministers and his ministers a flame of fire. Why should they worship the Son? Because he says in verse 7, speaking of the angels, who makes his angels winds? Who's the one that makes the angels his winds? Who's the one that makes the angels his minister of a flame of fire? It's the Son. Why should the angels worship the Son? Because it is the Son who made the angels. It is through the Word of God. It is through God's Son that everything, all rulers, authorities, and everything has been created. It was through the eternal Son that all things have been created. Therefore, even the angels should worship the Son. If the angels should worship the Son, how much more should you and I worship the Son? The Father then goes on. He starts to talk about his delight in his Son's rule. Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever. Here's the Father talking to the Son, and we're referring to the Father as God. Why would the Father, who is God, refer to the Son, who is God? Because they both share the same essence of God. Because they are both God. God the Father says of God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. You see, his throne is forever and ever, and his righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The scepter was a wooden staff or something that someone would hold, and it symbolized authority. And it's not as if this stick is actually righteous. It's a metaphor showing that the righteous reign, the authority of the Son of God is a righteous authority. He rules over his kingdom with righteous authority. And he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. Can you see why the Heavenly Father and God the Son would be so displeased with what they see going on this earth where there is no righteousness, where lawlessness rules the day? There are times when we as Christians, we get frustrated with the unrighteousness that prevails, and we get frustrated with the lawlessness that prevails, but we must realize that one day, God the Son, the Eternal One, is going to return, and he's going to rule on this earth. His rule, his authority, is a righteous authority. His rule, his authority, is based upon a love for righteousness and a hatred for wickedness. It says there in verse 9, therefore, God, the Son, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The the joy of ruling over this earth in righteousness is a joy that has been poured out upon the Son by God the Father. God the Father is pouring out this rule, this righteous rule upon the Son. And then in verse 10, the Father makes a declaration concerning the eternality of the Son. Again, this is the Father speaking. All the way through chapter 1, it's the Father speaking. And now it's the Father speaking of the Son. And in chapter 10, it's the Father speaking of the Son. He says, "You Lord," again, referring to the Son as Lord. Why? Because the Son is the Lord. He is God. "You Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth." The Son of God, born a babe in the manger of a virgin. He laid the foundations of the earth. It was the babe that created all things. "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." The heavens, you created. You created them. They are the work of your hands. They will perish. They will perish. The heavens will perish. But you remain. The Eternal One, the Son of God, came as a babe, coming again as a king. He remains. The heavens will perish. And they will become like an old garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will not come to an end. The child who was born in the manger, the child whose birth we celebrate, he's coming again. He is the Eternal One. He does not change, but everything else is going to change. But he does not change. Then we come to verse 13 and we see the Father's established plan for the Son. This is the Father's established plan for the Son. God the Father has had a plan for his Son since eternity past. We saw a glimpse of it there in Psalm 2. And otherwise, Hebrews continues to talk about the established plan of God the Father for his Son. He says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" Again, showing how much greater, how much superior the Son is to the angels. The Father never said nothing like this to the angels. The Father's never said nothing like this to anybody. This is the word of the Father to his Son, his only Son, his unique Son. Because this is the Father's established plan for his Son. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, there's coming a time when no longer will the Son be sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's coming a time when the Son will return and he'll begin to make his enemies a footstool. They'll be underneath him. But we could go on, we could read in 1 Corinthians where the last enemy to be defeated is death. That's the last enemy of Christ to be defeated is death. And then we could go to Revelation 21 and we could see when death is destroyed. Death is destroyed when it's coming time for this heavens and the earth to be destroyed. And God will raise up all of those throughout all of the history of humanity that have not believed in Jesus Christ. And God will look at the books. God the Son will look at the books. And he will look at the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if the names of this mass of people are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, God the Son then will look at all these books that talk about all the unrighteous deeds that this mass of humanity have committed. And all of them will be found guilty. Not a one of them will be found right with God because their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because they have not paid attention to the gospel message. They have not listened to the message of salvation. They allowed themselves to be drifted away from the message of salvation. They neglected the great message of salvation. So their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life come the end of time. And they'll be judged and they'll be cast into the lake of fire where there'll be conscious torment forever and ever and ever. And at that time, just like the Lord said here in verse 10, that the heavens will be destroyed and that they'll be rolled up like a garment. This heavens and this earth is going to be destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth is going to be created. And God the Son will reign with God the Father and with all of those who have paid attention to the message of salvation. So with all that as the backdrop, we come now to verse 1 of chapter 2 for this reason. Because God the Father has a plan for God the Son. God the Father is going to one day send the Son back, and He will rule on this earth until the last enemy is defeated, the enemy death, and this earth will be destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth will be created. For this reason now, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You must pay closer attention to what you have heard, so that you do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the word, you see, the angels speak words, and they're not, you can't change them, and they stand, but this message of salvation was first spoken by the Lord. He spoke it. How will we escape so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who had heard. You see, the readers of Hebrews, like you and I, we didn't hear Jesus speak. They didn't see Jesus physically, eye to eye, face to face. They didn't literally hear His words, but they heard others who had heard His words, and the others confirmed the words of Jesus Christ. Just like we hear the words of others that confirm the words of Jesus Christ. Just like we study their words in Scripture, and they confirm the words of Jesus Christ. And He goes on to say, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James, every writer of Scripture, God testified to their words by allowing them to perform miracles. They performed miracles. They healed the lame. They raised the dead. They were miracle workers. Why were they miracle workers? It was God's way of showing, listen to these men. They know what they are talking about. And as the Holy Spirit testified to their words, so the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts and our minds when we read Scriptures. And it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. It is profitable. We know this is God's Word. And sometimes we try to prove to other people that it's God's Word, but you cannot prove to other people that this is God's Word. Only the Holy Spirit can cause you to believe that this is God's Word. And for those of us tonight that believe this is God's Word, we must pay close attention to it. And we must be careful that we do not neglect so great a salvation. We're not going to go through it tonight, but then the writer of Hebrews in the rest of chapter 2, he goes on to give four advantages to Jesus becoming man. He goes on to give four advantages to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus became man that we have the hope of retaining our creative mandate of ruling over this earth. God created man to rule over this earth. You don't see that today. Man is not ruling over the earth. But Jesus Christ became man that man might one day retain that God-given created mandate. Jesus Christ became man so that He could experience the suffering of man, so that He could help man become sanctified. He became man so He could experience the sufferings of man, so that when He is in heaven, He can help man become more sanctified. Jesus became man, the writer of Hebrews will go on to say in Hebrews chapter 2, He will say that He became man that He might defeat death, that He might rob the enemy, Satan, of his major weapon, death. You see, Satan loves the weapon, death. If he can hold you in a state of unbelief until you die, then he never has to worry about you becoming a child of God. But Jesus comes and He destroys that weapon.
And then Jesus Christ became man, the fourth reason the writer of Hebrews will talk about, is so that he can be our great high priest. He became man that we might retain our created mandate to rule over this earth. He became man so that he could help us grow in sanctification. He became man to defeat death, and he became man so that he could be a great high priest. And that he could minister to us exactly what we need in this life. But the most important reason that he became man, the writer of Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, again in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us how much better Jesus Christ is. How much superior Jesus Christ is. And he's talking about how much better his sacrifice is. How much superior his sacrifice is to all the sacrifices of the animals and the goats and the bulls. Those sacrifices that had to be offered up again and again and again and again. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is so much better. He sacrificed his very own life, and it's so much better because he offered it up once for all. The payment of sin is fully completed. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, partway through the verse, "But now, once in consummation of the ages, he was manifested to put away sin by sacrificing himself." Not once, at the consummation of the ages, at just the right time, he was manifested. The Son was manifested. He was born, and he lived on this earth, and he went to the cross and made a payment for sin. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the most glorious news about the Son of God becoming man. That is the most glorious news about Jesus Christ being clothed in humanity. Because as he who was clothed into humanity, he went to the cross and he offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. This is the message that you must pay close attention to. This is the salvific message that you must not neglect. There's coming a day when Christ is going to return. And you better be a child of God when he comes. There's coming a day when this heavens and this earth will be destroyed. And there's no more time to believe. There's no more time to cling to the message. This is the message that you must understand. Jesus Christ took on flesh that he might be a sacrifice for your sins. Why is that so important? Because there's nothing you can do to amend for your sins. God's word says your best deeds, your most perfect deeds, are like filthy rags to him. You cannot please God. He is infinitely holy. And just one of your sins offends his holiness and deserves to be punished. You need someone to die for you because you deserve to be punished. You deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And you need someone to die for you. It must be a man. And that's why Jesus took on flesh, that he could die for you. And the one who dies for you has to be perfect. Think about it. I can't die for you. I'm a sinner. I can't die for my wife. I'm a sinner. She can't die for me. She's a sinner. I can't die for my children. I'm a sinner. I can't die for anyone. You can't die for anyone. You don't know anyone that can die for you except God. He's perfect. God the Son had to become man because you needed a man to die for you, and he needed to be a perfect man. Only God the Son can die for your sins. He appeared once to take away sins by one sacrifice. The greatest advantage of Jesus becoming man. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." If you accept Jesus Christ's death for you, if you accept the fact that he took your judgment, he bore your sins, he took the judgment your sins deserved, you won't have to go through that death. You won't have to go through that judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's coming again for salvation that has nothing to do with sin. He already came and took care of sin. He's coming a second time for salvation, for deliverance from this wickedness of this world, for deliverance from the temptations of sin, a salvation that is an eternal life with God in heaven, the ultimate end of salvation. It is for everyone who is eagerly waiting for Him. To those who eagerly wait for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? We celebrate the birth of the Son of God. We celebrate God becoming man. Because we know that through the birth of the God child, there is hope. There is an offering for sins. And if we really understand that, we are going to eagerly wait for Him to return. He's coming again to establish His kingdom. Allow that thought to penetrate your heart and cause you not to neglect the message of salvation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Quit playing around with the gospel message. Surrender your life to Christ today. And as a Christian tonight, if you feel drawn to this world, if you feel like loving Christ is just too much, it's just too much to ask, rethink your thoughts and stop straying from the truth. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Cling to it with all who you are. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for this time tonight and pray that You are truly glorified and honored through it all. In Christ's name, amen.